As we're told in the introduction to this psalm, this psalm of David came out of a very particular season in his life. And it was a difficult season, a season in which he faced tremendous difficulty, and then in the midst of the difficulty, he gave way to fear and confusion. And as he's in the middle of this very, very trying circumstance, David sought refuge among the Philistines in the city of Gath. And all of the details of the psalm are found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And at the time that David writes this psalm, or experiences what he does write about in this psalm, he's a young man. And he's about 20 years of age. And up to now, he has been a very, very faithful servant and a very, very successful military leader to the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. But ultimately, David is forced to flee from the palace of Saul, flee for his life because of Saul's jealousy and Saul's insecurities and his paranoia, and a very real and demonically induced madness. The throne of Israel at this time is just crazy. And it is the way that it is because Saul has opened himself up to that realm by his disobedience. And in Saul's madness, he's intent upon killing young David. And he is not only intent upon killing David, but he has mobilized all of his considerable resources to unite with him in that one great aim of bringing David's life to an end. And as a result, David, feeling he has no safe place to hide in Israel among God's people, he flees to the city of Gath, which was a Philistine city, to find refuge among the Philistines. The Philistines at that time happened to be the single greatest and perennial enemy of God's people, the children of Israel. So he flees into Gath and decides he's going to lay low for his own safety. But some problems begin to develop immediately, and one of the problems is that in fleeing to Gath, he has fled to the city that was the hometown of a particular giant that David killed in the Elah Valley. It's the hometown of Goliath. And when David flees into Gath, he not only comes there, but he is carrying the very sword of Goliath into the city. Doubtless a very recognizable sword. Now, David, when he flees into Gath, he's alone at this time in his life. We tend to think of David in terms of this refugee kind of status he was in for about 10 years of his life before he became the king of Israel, while God is developing kingly character in his life through difficulty. And as we tend to think of him as traveling with a large band of men, and ultimately there would be a group of about 400 men that would join themselves with David. They would remain loyal to him all the days of his life and all of the days of God's call upon his life. But they would be introduced to David immediately following this incident. David is alone in the city of Gath. And someone in the city of Gath that was probably a prominent person in Achish, the king of Gath's close circle, began to put 2 plus 2 together. And he began to recognize exactly who this refugee is in our midst and who this man is that's laying low. And he suspects him to be none other than David of the children of Israel. And he remembers a song that he's heard about David. And you remember David so successful in battle when he would return from one victory after another. His name became so synonymous with victory that when he'd return home from the battle, the women would come out in the capital city and they would sing this victory song to him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And the problem is that when they talked about David's victory and his slaying of tens of thousands in battle, almost all of David's battles were against the Philistines. And so here is this song that's been sung about this guy, and now they suspect that he's in the midst. They've identified him for who he is and his fame is so great that not only are the women of Israel singing this song, but the song even gets back to the Philistines, and you can only imagine how they must have longed for a chance to kill the object of that song and to bring an end to the celebration, you know, and all of the boasting of their enemies. And David knows it more than anyone, how much his life is in danger. It would be the equivalent of a very high military officer in the Israeli defense forces finding himself lightly armed and exposed in the Gaza Strip. All he could expect would be to be brutally tortured and then his life be brought to an end today. And David finds himself in that kind of a place. So it's not just words on the page and and all of that. This is like he's right in the middle of that kind of ruthlessness and that kind of hatred and all of these kinds of things. And David, when he realizes that he's been discovered, he's immediately gripped by fear, and he begins to pretend that he's a madman. And he has didn't go to acting classes or anything on that. Remember, he's been playing a musical instrument to soothe the madness of King Saul now for a long period of time. He knows what a madman looks like in the middle of the night when he's crazed and all. And I think he began just to do the same things that he had seen King Saul do. And as there he is at the gate of the city of Gath, he begins to claw on the wooden doors of the city, and he begins to rant, and he begins to rave and kind of write maybe incoherently on the wall, maybe like there's some mystical angle to this. And people gave crazy people a lot of space in those days because they didn't know, they knew they're probably crazy, but they didn't know if they were touched by God or something in all of that. And so here he's doing, and he's drooling, he's foaming at the mouth, we're told there in the passage, and spit is just drenching down into David's beard. Not a very pretty sight, really, kind of an embarrassing thing that he's doing here in all of this. And what he's doing is he's purposely making himself repulsive to Achish so that no one will get closer to him and investigate his life and realize he is David, now trapped in the middle of the city of Gath. Now, David's whole ploy here, it works. Achish is horrified at what he's seeing in this young man. And in essence, he says to the men that are with him, he says, listen, for goodness sake, send this guy away. I've got enough madmen around me now. I don't need another one. And there's no way that is David who has defeated our armies continually. This is David. This is some imposter. Get him out of here. And as David slips then out of Gath, physically intact and safe, his ploy was successful. But David knew all the way down in the deepest part of his heart that it wasn't because he had pulled off a great acting job or that he had come up with a great idea for getting out. He knew there was one reason and one reason alone. He lived to see another day, and that was because God delivered him out of that city. And he knew he should have died there. And the only explanation for his survival was the Lord. Now, I think it is very, very important to note that at the foundation of this entire chapter of David's life, and thus the foundation of Psalm 34, the psalm that we love, at the foundation of all of it was the horrible mistreatment of David by God's people. Now, what do you call it? Horrible mistreatment. They're trying to kill him. I mean, you have a greater vocabulary. You find better words for it. But it's just a miserable, miserable place that he is in life. And he is in this place in life, not at the hands of the pagans. He is in this place in life at the hands of those that claim to know God, claim to have a covenant relationship with God. And here is this horrible treatment by King Saul, the king of Israel. Not the king of Edom or the king of Chile or the United States. This is the king of Israel that is trying to kill David. And Saul, it wasn't Saul alone. Saul wouldn't have been able to do anything in and of himself. Saul had power to try and kill David because so many people within this nation of Israel, claiming to know God, claiming a covenant relationship with God, they joined Saul in his attempt at David's destruction. Now you put you're a young guy, you're 20 years old and all, and you're idealistic and all these kinds of things. You put yourself in David's place. This had to be enormously disheartening to him. I'm inclined to believe that as a young boy, that when David, and then later as a young man, as he shepherded his father's sheep there in those shepherd's fields of Bethlehem, and as he's raised around the things of the Lord, and he's surrounded by people who love the Lord, as he looks across, you know, the landscape, and he looks over at the city where the king resides and his cabinet resides and all of these people that are in these places of government there in Israel at all, that when he thought of the king and he thought of the king's cabinet and the king's advisors, that he must have thought that to ever come close to it would be to come close to a love for holiness. To ever come close to those men and those people would be to come close to a love for God that had to be even greater than his. That to rise up through the ranks of the leadership of the nation of Israel would be to be exposed progressively to greater and greater holiness and to greater and greater love for God. And as you would make yourself from one level, you would run into men and women who loved God and loved holiness. But to rise through the ranks of the government of Israel and the people of Israel would be to find another group of people who loved God and loved holiness even more than the rank that was below them, until you come all the way to the top and all the way through to be exposed to greater and greater love than you found on the previous level and at its apex at the top. And what a shock it would have been to him when one day, in God's will, God introduced him into the system that he thought so highly of, only to find out that as one made their way up through the ranks, it was only to be exposed to greater and greater corruption, and greater sin, and greater madness, and greater disdain for holiness, and a complete absence of love for God and obedience to God. And that this would be true, not among the pagans where you would expect it, but that this would be true among those who profess to be God's people. And as David is horribly mistreated by those that claim to be God's people, in his youth and in his inexperience, he deals with this mistreatment by running to the ungodly as a refuge. And David would discover very, very quickly that this was a terrible, terrible mistake. He's jumping out of the frying pan and into the fire, but he doesn't know it at the moment. And he's not the last one to have made that decision in the midst of that kind of disillusionment and treatment. The temptation exists to this day, where you have a Christian man or a Christian woman who has a call of God upon their life. They have a concern for holiness. They have a love for God and the things of God. They have a love for the work of the Lord. And then one day he finds himself unfairly persecuted and indeed abused at the hands of so-called Christians. And I'm not talking about where someone comes to me and says something that's hard for me to hear, but it's true and I need to hear it. I'm not talking about those kind of pity parties. I'm talking about true injustice. That's what David is in the middle of. And as he finds himself in this place, in, as a person does, being abused by those that claim to love the Lord, and one day he finds, she finds herself so treated so badly and so unfairly, and in a way that's so clearly wrong in the eyes of the Lord and the light of the Scriptures, that he is tempted to say to himself, "I can't believe what's happening to me here. I was never treated this badly as a pagan by the pagans. I've never been so horribly treated in my life as how I've been treated by these people who claim to know God and to love God. And count me out. I'm going back into the world. I'm going back to my worldly friends. At least I know what I'm dealing with there. They may be wicked, but they don't hide it. They may be wicked, but there's no hypocrisy. There's no acting there. There's no games. I know what I'm dealing with there." And one of the interesting things to me about this chapter in David's life is that while he dealt with the unjust treatment of God's people by running to the ungodly as a refuge, he learns a lesson here, and he learns a valuable lesson. And he never does it again the rest of his life. Though for the rest of his life, over and over and over again, he would be horribly treated and mistreated by God's people. But he would never, ever again try and find a refuge among the ungodly during those times. The lesson of this season of life had been learned in David's life, and from then on, during these seasons, he always drew closer to the Lord. And here in Psalm 34, David reveals the lessons that he learned when fleeing the unjust treatment of God's people. He tried to find refuge among the wicked. No failure in life is a complete loss if something's learned from it. And David learned something from it. And what David learned in this chapter in his life is so great, and in the eyes of the Holy Spirit too, that he wanted to put it to song so that every single one of us would learn the lesson without making the same mistake that he makes. And David could have looked and said, "All right, that was a lesson learned, and I'll just keep that to myself, and it's good, it's built into the fabric of my life, I'll live out my 70, and it'll die with me." But he looks at this chapter and he says, "This is one that I have got to put the pen to the paper and warn God's people related to this so they do not follow and make the same mistake that I made here." Now, this psalm of 34 is a psalm of celebrating God's deliverance of David. And that's what it is. It's a celebration of the deliverance of God. And in verses 1 through 7, David celebrates the Lord for having delivered him physically from what was clearly an imminent death. "God saved me and allowed me to live longer. He spared my life." And that's what verses 1 through 7 are about. In verses 1 through 3, some of the purest praise directed to the Lord in all of the Bible. I mean, it's been put to song in some of the different choruses. It's hard to read it straight without going into a sing-song of some of the choruses that have been written from it. But notice in verse 1, as David said, "I will bless the Lord at all times." And he speaks of who we're to worship and who we're to bless the Lord. And then he tells us how often we're to do it, at all times. And the reason he calls us to worship and bless the Lord at all times as his people is that there is always for us a reason to praise him. Even in times of adversity, even in times when people are failing all around us. And here is David. He is in absolutely the most miserable place of all, because by the time his life begins to unfold, he's getting hammered from both sides. He can't go to the world. He can't go to God's people at this moment. Not all of them anyway. But he looks and says, even in the midst of this adversity, he said, "I'm going to praise the Lord at all times. Even when the whole world seems to be against us, I'll praise the Lord." because the Lord never, ever is. And when people are unfaithful, God is never, ever unfaithful. Even when we make a terrible decision, David made a terrible decision. He said, I'm going to praise the Lord because I know He forgives and I know He overrules it and I know He'll make it a learning experience in my life. He says, I'm not just going to praise the Lord with my lips, you notice in verse 2. He says, I'm going to praise Him with my soul, the totality of my being. And then in verse 3, he starts to put a choir together. He calls everybody to join him in magnifying the Lord and exalting His name. And there's no tryout for this choir. You can have a lousy voice and be a part of it and all. And so he's just saying, everybody, come together. Let's do this together. And to me, the big point of verses 1 through 3, as we look at it in light of what David's in the middle of, is that he didn't allow the mistreatment of him by others, by those in the world and by those even among God's people, to move him from his relationship with the Lord and from praising the Lord and from worshiping the Lord. And he realizes that what people do is not necessarily, even what God's people do, is not necessarily a reflection of God. People are people. God is God. And there's an infinite gulf between those two groups, though the one be a group of one. People fail. The best of people do. And I cannot put the same expectations upon people, even God's people in this life, expectations for perfection. I cannot place that on any person, even God's people, the same expectation that I can readily place upon God and never be disappointed. It is manifestly unfair to place that expectation on any human being. It is unfair to them. They cannot live up to it. And not only is it unfair to them, but ultimately it sinks me because I'll be disillusioned every single time they fail my expectation of perfection. There's no future in it. So David takes his focus where all of the circumstances of his life are considerable and a tremendous temptation to draw his vision down onto all of these people that are doing him wrong. And by the grace of God, he lifts his eyes above all of it and he says, I'm going to put my eyes on the one person that won't disappoint me in this. And the one person that can produce praise and thanksgiving and worship and joy inside of my heart. And that's what he does. He looks above the circumstances to God again, and praise re-enters into his life. Now then, in verses 4 through 7, he gives the reason for his praise. When he sought the Lord in the danger of verse 4 there, in the danger of the situation in Gath, God heard him and delivered him from all of his fears that would be the last day he would be alive. And it's from that passage we realize, it's the only place we get insight related to this, is that when David is clawing on those walls and he's drooling and feigning that he's a madman, the whole time he's praying, get me out of here, God. If you get me out of here, so help me. If you, oh, you ever done one of those? I've uttered a few of those prayers, mainly before I came to know the Lord and all. He's a good friend in times like that. Oh, if I survive tonight, I'll tell you. Then I survive, and you know how that goes. But in all of it, David was praying, Lord, deliver me. Lord, deliver me. You've got to deliver me. I'm a dead man apart from this. And when the Lord did, he was faithful to thank the Lord and to praise him for having delivered him. And then in verses 5, 6, and 7, he testifies to the fact that the lowly and the powerless have a deliverer in God, have a friend in God. We tend to think of David, at least I do, think of him almost exclusively as a king. And the days where he had tremendous power, all he had to do is just snap his finger and armies were available to him and servants and any wish that he had and all. But that wasn't David's portion all of his life. He knew what it was to be a shepherd boy. He knew what it was to come up through the ranks. He knew what it was to be in the mail room. He knew what it was to be completely powerless in life when all of the powers of the world are rising up against him. And he declares to everyone, and he is still powerless when he writes this psalm. He's out in the Judean wilderness, and he praises the Lord, that the Lord not only hears him and loves him when he ultimately becomes what God is calling him to become, but loved him and protected him when he's powerless, to give hope to those that are powerless and lowly in these kinds of power games and things that go on in life, that we have a friend and we have a deliverer in the middle of that. And so the psalm is a psalm celebrating God's deliverance. And as I said, verses 1 through 7, David is saying, thank you for delivering me physically. Thank you for delivering my body from death. But then in verses 8 through 14, he shifts gears. And he celebrates God's deliverance from the ungodly, and that God delivered him from living a life close to the unrighteous and close to evil. Having spared his life, David, when he was introduced for some period of time into the wickedness of the city of Gath, when God got him out, just as great as his praise was to live to see another day, his praise was to God, God, thank you that I do not have to live life the way that I have seen people living life in the city of Gath. That my mind and my soul, which is in my heart, which is just as valuable as my body, thank you, God, that it is not being fashioned by evil and by wickedness, but that you, as a deliverer, spare my body, but you spare my mind. You spare my heart from being fashioned and molded by the wickedness of this world. And both those things are tremendous to thank the Lord for. And that's what he does. Notice in verse 8, he calls out in one of the most famous verses in the Bible, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And the idea is only good. David said, put him to the taste test. And to put something to the taste test is to put someone to the experience test. It is to introduce something into my life where it becomes a part of me. That's what happens when we taste something. David said, you taste God and you see if he isn't good all the time. Now, it's one thing to sit down, you know, on a beach in Maui and, you know, knock one of these psalms out. It's another thing when you're in the middle of an experience in life that is leaving a very bad taste in your mouth and a very, very bitter, bitter taste in your mouth. And then to say, don't get focused on that. Turn to the Lord, taste him, and see if he isn't good all of the time. I think that David, as he was raised as a boy in a Christian home, so to speak, there in the city of Bethlehem, he's just a guy from a small town, and raised in a little tiny village called Bethlehem, and he's been raised in a very godly and religious family. He's been raised around all of the things of the Lord. His whole town is God-fearing. His whole town has this, you know, concern for the things of the Lord. His whole family has this. He's steeped in the things of the Lord all the days of his life. He hasn't seen wickedness. He's maybe heard of it. He has seen nothing like what he's exposed to in Gath. And now as he leaves, you know, this very sheltered childhood and this very sheltered background and everything, and he gets introduced into the city of Gath and he gets to see wickedness and the wicked up close, what's his conclusion? His conclusion is in the psalm is, I've been ripped off terribly by being raised in a Christian home. I can't believe how ill-served I've been for life. All of these things that I've been missing in my formative years. How I wish that the evil of the world had fashioned my heart, my mind, my soul, and my strength. How I detest my godly parents and this godly culture that I was raised in. All of the things that I've missed. My entire childhood is one of regret. That's not what he cries out to the Lord at all. Having been raised that way, when finally and ultimately he was introduced into this situation where that was so evil and so wicked and all, it made him realize more than ever, the Lord is good. Like nobody's good. And then to not only know it for himself, but to call out to every single person that would ever come under the weight of Psalm 34 to join him in walking with God, in loving God. That's the funny thing about life, isn't it? You get out into the middle of it all and raised in the things of the Lord for those that are and these things, and life is a continual lesson in the wisdom of God and in the goodness of God. And he says thus in verse 8, blessed is the man who trusts in him. I'm a blessed man because I trust in him. Though there's no fruit on the vine, I'm a blessed man to know him. And all of us are that know him. And you notice in verses 9 and 10, he declares that as one walks in the fear of the Lord with reverence toward God and in awe of God or respect for God and then that marked by obedience to God and to his word, he says we won't lack anything. Talks about the young lions. What's a young lion? It's a predator. It is a predator in the peak of his strength. And David says even a predator in the peak of his strength sometimes goes hungry, but those that seek the Lord will always be satisfied. And I'm convinced that as David was there in Gath, what he saw was the law of the jungle being lived there. The survival of the fittest. Everybody is living like an animal. Might makes right, and the ruthlessness and the brutality. And as everybody's living this way to try and get ahead and then to keep ahead and then to try and stay fed in life and all of these things, David, not having been raised in that but raised in the things of the Lord, is able to have this rise up inside of him and to say, no, there's a different way and there's a better way. You think this is how it is that you get by in life and to survive and all of that? He said, you don't have to resort to these things. We don't have to become like animals to be fed and clothed in life. God will do that as we walk with him and as we live for him. And he praised the Lord for that heritage that he had. And then in verses 11 through 14, he gives instruction to the man or to the woman who desires life, loves many days, wants to have a long life, and then desires to see good during his long life. You know, it's one thing to have a long life. People want a long life. But what good is a long life if every single day is pure misery? So David says, here is how in general to have a long life, and then here is always the instruction for how to have a good life all the days of our life. In verse 13, he said, keep your tongue from evil, control your tongue. Control your tongue. Isn't that true? How much of the quality of our life is determined by what we allow to come out of our mouths? What pure misery, what comes out of my mouth that has no business of coming out of my mouth, produces for me? Just, you ever had this happen, something like this? Don't shout out. It's just hypothetical. I don't know anything of it myself, for the most part. You ever said something you weren't supposed to say? Just stupid. And then as a result of having said that, the next few hours at home were a little rough? Or the next few days? Or you ever said something wrong about another person or something like this or something evil, and then things are miserable at work or in the extended family or in the neighborhood for days and for weeks and for months. And it's amazing how just one wrong thing coming out of our mouth, the amount, the investment of time that it will demand to fix it. To apologize, to say that I was wrong, to go back, to live a different life, to show that I don't really believe that anymore, the thing that I said or what, and just the amount of life that is invested in the course of a life, just picking up pieces from wrong things that come out of our mouth. And not only does it hurt the people that are around us, but the misery that it brings back upon ourselves. And David said, Don't let any evil come out of your mouths. And I'm sure that David had heard plenty of evil being spoken in Gath, and he saw what it produced in the culture and in the families and in the society. He saw the misery, he saw the violence, he saw, you know, the revenge, and then he saw the corruption that it produced. And then he said, verse 13, keep your lips from speaking deceit. Don't tell lies. One of the highest maintenance lives that can be lived is the life of a liar, because he's got to remember who he told what. There's no longevity in it, because you get older, you can't remember what you had for dinner last night, much less who you told what 6 months ago. And David, I have no doubt, when he went into Gath, he had seen what widespread lying and deceit had produced in the city of Gath, the kind of society that produces. You go anywhere in the world where deceit and lying is widespread and it's accepted and honesty is not highly esteemed, and you'll have a very, very corrupt culture and corrupt society. And if you come out of a society where truthfulness and honesty is highly esteemed and you get introduced into the other environment, it breaks your heart for the price that they pay, that has become the norm. And in some nations of the world, the corruption because of this is so deep, it takes a bloody revolution to overturn what it's become in that country. But to be in that kind of a place where everybody's corrupt and dishonesty is rampant and nobody blinks, and you come into it from the outside, what it produces within your heart is a longing to be back in a place where honesty is revered. Then notice in verse 14 he said to depart from evil and to do good. Just stay away from evil. So, well, okay, that's going to free up some time for me. Now, what do I do with the rest? He said, take that time and just do good for people. Just do good to people instead. And that's the way that life's supposed to be. It's a good life to live like that. And then he said, verse 14, seek peace and pursue it. Don't always be looking for a fight. Don't be a violent person. Don't be an angry person. We're to be those that bring peace into the situations that we're introduced to in life. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. So to introduce, there's some people that are like, to add them to any situation is to add gasoline to a flame. And that is not a good life. Not for them, much less everybody else they set on fire. And so it just to pursue peace. And with people, that people would be left a little better off for having been around me. And I like the one passage in the Bible that says, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. And it takes into consideration the fact that I don't have complete control of any situation. But as much as lies within me, I want to be an influence for peace in the situation. And what David is communicating in all of this to the child of God that's going to read this psalm is, listen, you aren't missing anything out there by walking with God. You're on the path where life is long as it can be, and it's as good as it can be. Don't get off the path you're on and go over here to these things. There's nothing out there for you. You've already got what is best in life. And all of this experience that David went through as he's exposed to evil and wickedness there in the city of Gath, and as he's forced now to in his own decision making, but now forced kind of to live close to the ungodly for a while, all it did in David's life, it never converted him. It just produced within him a greater appreciation for holiness. And sometimes that's the way that it happens, doesn't it? You ever want to be cured of lying? God can just plunk us at work right next to the biggest liar this side of the Rockies. And in 6 days, you'll be so sick of him or her that you'll never want to be like that, not one more day of your life, and you'll never tell a lie the rest of your life. Or to be put next to an angry person, or a sexually immoral person, or a loudmouthed person, or something like that. There is a cure for these things, and that is to see it in its excess and see how unlovely it is and say, I don't want anything to do with that. And I'm going to choose a life of holiness. I remember, and it's not in the related to sin in any way, at least as it's defined in the Bible and all, but I remember growing up with my mom, and my mom was a very, very heavy smoker. In my years growing up in junior and senior high school, I hardly remember a waking period she did not have a cigarette lit that she was smoking. I don't know how many packs. It wasn't of concern to me then. She smoked in a day. But by the time I left that household, you would have never, for my sake, ever have had to run an ad on TV or on the radio to stay away from smoking. If someone offered me all the cigarettes I could smoke all of my life and offered to be my butler and light them for me, I would never touch one of those things. Because what I watched it do up front, close, watched the health things, all those things do to her every single day. And sometimes that's what happens. God says, I'm going to give you a flash and let you take a look as David saw Gath, and it cured him of ever thinking, I've been raised around the things of the Lord. I'm missing out on something in life. And this whole psalm is a celebration of righteous living and of holiness. Now, let's conclude with this. In verses 15 through 22, David brings his conclusion in. And basically what he declares is that for all of its difficulty, and there is difficulty in the righteous life, but for all of its difficulty, the righteous life is infinitely superior to the life of the wicked. And he gives the reasons. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He watches over us. He says in verse 15, his ears are open to their cry. He hears our prayers, and he takes our prayers seriously. The face of the Lord, verse 16, is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And you watch that played out in history over and over again, where evil, incredible evil, has risen up and looked like it cannot be defeated in any way. And then what happens? Good defeats it. Good ends up rising to the top in the situation. And once again, people return to what is good and what is right. And that's one of the lessons of history, is that over and over again, evil has had to give way to what is good, because there's no future in evil. It sows its own seeds for its own destruction. It must implode upon itself. It has to have good to survive off of. Once it destroys and becomes bigger than the good, then you set the stopwatch for it, because it has to collapse. Notice in verse 17, he said that the righteous have God to deliver them from their troubles. The unrepentant wicked don't have any such confidence in God. And then in verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. David, when he wrote the psalm, and he's in the middle of what he's in the middle of, His heart is broken, and his spirit has been crushed. When he leaves the capital of Jerusalem and the palace of Saul, he's forced to leave his wife. He leaves his family. He He leaves all of his friends. He's forced to leave his job, his position, his everything. This circumstance has reduced him to nothing. He is forced to leave everything that is important to him in life. He said, my heart is broken in the middle of this season. But he said, I know who heals broken hearts. He says, the Lord does it. And God does heal broken hearts. Don't take a broken heart back into the world. Take a broken heart to the Lord. He knows how to heal it. And then in verses 19 and 20, he says, while the righteous have many afflictions in life, the Lord delivers him out of all of them. And then in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. Evil, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Evil shall slay the wicked. It is so true. God doesn't even need to slay the wicked. Their own evil does it for him. Why? Because sin is self-destructive. Somebody had mentioned to me they had a couple friends that worked with people, closely with people who die, and I guess one of the famous statements is that a person dies as they lived. And that's true. And so sin is self-destructive, and that's why the old saying is that sin isn't bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad, and God knows it's bad, and that's why He tells us not to do it. God doesn't say, "Oh, listen, you know, I could say this all in about two pages, but I want to heft it up. I mean, I really want them to carry a real Bible to church, and so I'm going to really beef this up with a bunch of prohibitions." No. Everything is given there perfectly wise to protect us from what would destroy us. And then verse 22, no child of God, he's saying, who trusts in the Lord shall be condemned. No one will ever be disappointed for having done so. I say amen and amen. I'm not disappointed. I'm not disappointed at all for the life that is mine and in the Lord. I know it's true of you too. What a privilege it is. This is the point David's making. What a privilege it is to live a pure life and to live a holy life, to live a Christ-like life. And here is David, and he's raised around the things of the Lord, and he's steeped in those things, so that when he goes out into life and he sees the wickedness in its fullness, has no pull upon him. He knows there's an option to all these things, and the option is in the Lord. But not everybody has that heritage. Some people don't hear about the Lord till a lot of water has gone under the bridge. And a person says, I wish I could have avoided it. I wish I had David's heritage in his childhood. But I've seen a lot more than he'll ever see and did see in Gath. Is there hope for me? And the beautiful thing is, all the way through the psalm, it speaks of God as a deliverer. And God is eager to deliver us from and take anything that we've been through or things that we've known before we came to know the Lord, and to take those things, work them together for good, so that in a way that that maybe we wouldn't otherwise possess, we're able to look at anyone that would think about going back out there and to be able to say, there's nothing out there, nothing out there compared to the Lord. Walk with the Lord. Stay with the Lord. So David, he praises the Lord in Psalm 34. Lord, thank you that while I was in the city of Gath, you spared my physical life. But I am just as thankful that while I was in the city of Gath, you protected my mind and you protected my heart from being fashioned by evil, and that you delivered those two things as equally intact as you delivered my body. And David understood the value of a pure mind and a pure heart, and he appreciated God's deliverance in that. God's a deliverer. He loves to deliver people. He loves to deliver the poor. He loves to deliver the powerless. He loves to deliver us from our own foolish decisions, like he did with David in Gath. And he loves to deliver us from darkness and from Gath and from sin when you've been raised in Gath and you don't know anything else. There is no situation that is too hard for God to deliver a person from. And there is no person that is so difficult that God cannot deliver them from Gath and bring them into the life that he has planned for them. And not only will he do it, but he will love to do it. There's hope for you. If that's the place that you're in life, said, I'll never know, it's too much. I've seen too much. My mind's been molded. My heart's been molded. I know what all the psychologists say and all of the experts and all of this. There's no way. This is the way I'm going to be forever and ever and all of these things. There is no situation that is too hard for God to deliver a person from. And no person that is too hard for him to deliver them out of it. And he loves to do it. And he will do it this morning. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to receive the Lord into your heart as your Savior and as your Lord this morning. And everything changes for you at that moment in time. And they'd love to pray with you this morning to begin that personal relationship with God. And now he's going to fashion your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and make you like the most beautiful life that's ever been lived, the life of Jesus himself. If you need prayer for anything this morning, these same men and women would love to pray with you and to pray for you. Let's stand together, and we'll ask the worship team forward, and we'll close in prayer.